Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I want to tell you a story this morning. It's the Bible story. Actually, it's the story of Calvary. It's the story of hope, the story of redemption, the story of what it's all about for God and His family. You know, when God created this world, He must have been really excited. Now, I know I'm going to use a big word here. I'm anthropomorphizing. I'm making God seem perhaps too human, too much like us, and I understand that. But I can't help but believe that God was excited as He created this world and all the beautiful things in it, and He was planning a great party because He was going to put some people in there, beings in there created in His own image, a man and a woman, to reflect His character, His goodness, to reflect Himself. But you know, not everything went well. Not everything went well. And Adam and Eve made some foolish choices. And suddenly there was a terrible division in God's family. Some really terrible things happened. And it became necessary for the Creator to hide Himself from His own children. I don't know if you can imagine what that feels like. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes as we go on down this road. But I can't imagine what God must have felt as He saw what Adam and Eve were doing. Now, He knew ahead of time what would happen, and He'd made provision for it, but that doesn't mean He wanted it to happen. Doesn't mean He was planning that it should happen at all. It just happened. And Eve made a foolish choice there at that tree. And then Adam made a foolish choice as Eve came with the fruit and handed it to him. And now God has to tell Adam and Eve, I'm sorry, you can't stay here anymore. You've got to leave. In fact, the Bible says He set an angel, cherubim, more than one angel. Cherubim is a plural. Set more than one angel there with a flaming sword at the gate of the garden to keep them away so they would no longer have access to that tree of life. And I can imagine Adam and Eve, and we're told that they came back to the gates of that garden sometimes and looked in wistfully, thinking about what had happened, thinking about what they'd done. And in the midst of all of that, God made a promise to them. And that promise encompassed a lot of issues. But one of the great promises in that, God is saying, we're going to have a family reunion someday. How many of you enjoy family reunions? Anybody here? My wife has a family that doesn't stop. My family's pretty small and pretty scattered, and we never had much of that. I was at a real small family reunion this last summer in Albuquerque, you know, just a few people. I remember the first family reunion I went to with Myrna's family. It was in Minnesota. And, you know, she said there'd be a few people there. Well, for her, a few is a pretty big word. They reserved a state park. Well, not like Yellowstone. Fort Ridgely State Park, there in the Minnesota River Valley, between Sleepy Eye and Fairfax, there's a big valley there with a river running through it. And they reserved a small state park and the campgrounds and the gazebos and all the things that were there. I don't know how many people were there. It must have been, you know, 50, 60, 70. I don't know, lots of them. And I looked around and said, man, what'd they do, invite the whole town? It kind of felt that way because these were all people I didn't know at that point. I don't think there were more than four or five of them I'd even met then. Myrna and I were pretty brand new in our relationship. And but nevertheless, that was a good time. I've never forgotten that event. I learned to really love those people. And family reunions are a great thing, aren't they? They're a great thing. And God promised Adam and Eve. He said, okay, I know there's a problem. I know what's happened here. And I'm not going to make it look good or sound good, but there's going to be a reunion. I'm going to fix it. And that's been God's great message all through the ages. All the pages of the Bible have this message. God says, I know what's going on, but I can fix it. You know, that's the message of Ezekiel 37, if you remember that. That's the message all through the Bible. God says, I know there's a big problem. We call it sin, rebellion, selfishness, stubbornness, all this stuff, but I can fix it. I can fix it. And someday there's going to be a family reunion. But right now, coming out of that garden, things changed dramatically between God's human family and himself. Right there is where this whole process of God having to communicate indirectly with his children came into play. Spirit of prophecy tells us that when God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no veil, no cloud. It was open, face-to-face conversation. They just went for a walk together with their Creator. Sin changed all of that. Sin changed everything. The whole planet was struggling because of what Adam and Eve did. Now, the leaves would start to fall. The flowers would start to fade. The animals' temperaments changed. All kinds of things started to go wrong. But God said, I can fix it. Going down the path now a few hundred years, there's a man named Moses. And he's there with the children of Israel. They have left Egypt now. God has done a tremendous thing, bringing them out of Egypt. And they're there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain with God, talking with him, and God is giving Moses the instructions, the directions, the counsel, everything he was going to need to lead these people. And somewhere in that conversation, God said, Moses, there's a problem down there. You can read the story in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. God says, Moses, there's a problem down there. And it's way interesting what he says. He said, your people, the ones you led out of Egypt, Moses, hold it just a minute. You did this, God. You did this. Down at the foot of the mountain, Aaron was in charge. This is an amazing story. God had chosen Aaron. He'd been anointed as high priest, as a spiritual leader, next to Moses for the people of Israel. But down there, the people had come to Aaron. They said, Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Well, he's been gone nearly 6 weeks. That's a long time. And they said, we don't know what's happened to him. Maybe he died up there, or maybe he just got tired of us and went over the other side of the mountain. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's not coming back at all. We need you to make us a God who will get us out of here. And Aaron, being the strong, bold, courageous leader that he was, said, okay. He said, well, all right, go back to your tents and take all those gold earrings and all that stuff that the Egyptians gave you and get that stuff out of your ears and off your fingers and wherever and bring it back. And the people did. And they melted it down. It says they took an engraving tool and formed this calf. And it was a replica of one of the gods from Egypt that the people were familiar with, something they had seen before. And here's now this calf, this young bull. And the people start having this religious party. Well, up on the mountain, God is saying, Moses, you need to get back down there. And so Moses takes the tablets of stone that God has written on with his own finger, takes them in his hand and heads back down. Joshua's with him now. And as they approach the camp, an interesting conversation. You know, Joshua says, you know, they can't see what's going on yet. They haven't quite come into sight of what's happening yet. But Joshua says, wow, sounds like there's a war. There's a battle. Maybe they're being attacked. Moses said, no, that's not the shout of victory and it's not the shout of defeat. It's music. Music? Well, some music does sound like a war, doesn't it? As they came into sight of the camp and saw with their own eyes what was happening, Moses' heart was broken, just crushed. He realized how serious this really was. And he approached the situation with real firmness. And he dealt with this thing. He took that calf and he ground it up and put it in the powder in the water and had made people drink it. I'm not sure I understand all the dynamics of that. But anyway, that's what happened. And then he turned to Aaron and he said, Aaron, what in the world did these people do to you that made you do such a thing? How could you lead these people into such a sin? Patriarchs and Prophets tells us that if Aaron had had the backbone he should have had, if Aaron had stood up to the people, as unpopular as it would be, as much opposition as he would get, if he had stood up to the people and said no, he could have stopped that whole thing. He had the ability to prevent that entire apostasy and save thousands of lives. But he didn't. He didn't have the courage. He wanted to be popular rather than right. So Moses approaches Aaron. He said, Aaron, what did these people do? What in the world could they possibly do to you that would cause you to lead them into such great sin? And Aaron goes clear back to the Garden of Eden for his answer. He says, well, you know these people, they're so stubborn. It's their fault, Moses. Don't blame me. It's the people's fault. No, it wasn't the people's fault. It was Aaron's fault. He could have stopped that, and he didn't. Aaron said, well, you know, they're so stubborn, and they just insisted. So they brought their gold, and we put it into this fire, and all of a sudden this calf just jumped out. Amazing story. What he's doing now is still trying to shift the blame, but now it's God's fault. It's a miracle. Well, 3,000 people died that day as a result of that apostasy. In the aftermath of that, after Moses has dealt with the calf and the people and Aaron, he goes back to God and he begins talking to God about this situation, because I get a clear sense that as I read this account, this dialogue, this conversation, that Moses is really concerned that this event is so serious that God is going to literally just turn and walk away and abandon the people, or maybe even worse, destroy them on the spot. This was not a small thing. And Moses is really concerned about it, and it's in that conversation that Moses puts his own life on the line. He said, Lord, if you can forgive them, if somehow you can forgive them, and he kind of stops mid-sentence, and he says, but if not, then take my life. Moses, in a very real sense, is putting himself where Jesus would one day put himself for us, amen, offering to give his own life if somehow that could save Israel from being destroyed. That's some kind of leadership, folks. Amen. That's some kind of leadership. In the course of that conversation, of course, God and Moses are kind of talking back and forth. And the first thing the Lord says, well, all right, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to see you on into the land of Israel, but I'll send an angel with you. I can't go with you, because if I go with you, you'd be destroyed in a minute. And Moses said, no, that's not good enough. Now, you understand I'm abbreviating here some. Moses said, no, that's not good enough. He said, you have to go with us. What will the Egyptians think? What will the nations around think? We need your presence with us. And God agrees to that. And then Moses comes back to God with a request that no other human being had ever made before. I was reading in an old German commentary, an English translation of an old German commentary a number of years ago about this. And the commentator made that observation that Moses' request was such that no human being had ever asked this before. What Moses was saying is, God, I know I was up on the mountain with you for nearly 6 weeks, but I never really saw you. All I saw was your finger writing on the stone. God, I want you to take the cloud away. Please, I need to see your face. That was Moses' request. Lord, show me your glory. And two times in that conversation, God has to turn away and say, Moses, I can't do that. He said, Moses, as much as I would love to, as much as I love you, as much as I love your people, I cannot do that. You couldn't survive. If I were to take the cloud away and you were to see my face, you would be destroyed immediately. That's what sin has done to human nature. Twice in that conversation, God says, Moses, my face won't be seen. He said, I can come close. So there's a crack up there on the rock, and I can put you in that hole, in that crack, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll walk past, and I'll describe myself to you. But you can't see my face, because no man will see my face and live. Now I want you to picture this scene, and let your imagination grasp what this must have been like for God. God is a father. This is his son, his child, one who is dearly loved by him. And yet this father has to say to this son, I'm sorry, son, I cannot let you see my face. You would cease to exist if I did. Now imagine what that would feel like in your own family. If something were to happen in your family that was so horrible that you could never again let your children see your face, it would cost them their life. The only way you could communicate with them is to write them letters, call them on the phone, or maybe keep a blanket between you. But you could not sit at the dining room table and have a face-to-face conversation. When our boys were growing up, one of the really great things that I enjoyed so much was just going for a walk out in the woods with them. And we would walk and talk, or I'd go and sit on the edge of their bed at night. We'd talk about how school went that day or what the plans for next week. You know, just talking about life. And I can't imagine what it would be like if something so horrible had happened in our family that I could never again allow my son to see my face. He would cease to exist. But that's what sin did to God's family. That's what sin is. It is so horrible that we can't grasp the horror of it. And yet we play with it and we tinker with it and we kind of walk around the edges of it and excuse it and justify it and explain it and do everything except try to get rid of it. But that story of Moses there on the mountain with God is a heartrending story. But the story doesn't end there. God sent his son. He sent one named Jesus. That's his human name. God sent his son to come and live among us. Now, in the wilderness, when Israel was out in the wilderness, God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted to be where they were, but still it was a cloud. They didn't see God's face. They didn't see his form. But now Jesus comes. And if you want to get a really good picture of Jesus, study the Gospel of John very, very carefully and very prayerfully. John wrote in very, very simple language. He's writing for just the people on the street. He's not writing to scholars and theologians. But he wants to tell the people about Jesus. John's gospel is a passionate love letter. He's saying, I want you to know this Jesus, this one who's made such a tremendous difference in my life. He is God. And when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, what did Jesus say? Philip, how long have you known me? How long have we been together? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen my Father? John 3, 4, 5, 6, Jesus over and over and over says, I keep my eyes always on my Father, and what you see in me is what I see in him. What I hear him say is what I'm telling you. In effect, he's saying, just watch me and you will know the Father. Jesus came to bridge that gap. Oh, there's still the veil between us and God, but now that veil is a human veil. Jesus' divinity veiled in humanity. It's not a cloud, it's not mist, now, but it's real. We still can't actually see the face of God. Now, there were times when in certain situations we're told that, you know, the Christ's divinity kind of broke through that veil. And that's why the religious leaders went running for their lives when he was there cleansing the temple. But nevertheless, what they were seeing was a human form. But it was God, the character of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. And they could learn about the Father just from being with Jesus. But that wasn't enough. That really wasn't enough. When Jesus died on Calvary, he revealed something about the Father that couldn't be revealed any other way. John 3:16 just hardly does justice to it, at least as we comprehend it. For God the Father so loved you and me that he gave. What did he give? Not money, not possessions and material things. He gave his Son. And in his Son, he gave himself. So that as you and I respond to Jesus, God himself can wrap his arms around us. And as we let Jesus transform our lives and that love for Jesus change us through and through, we become more and more like him. There's a sign, a billboard, as I was coming in this morning, talking about, I don't know, some kind of car. It said, all new for 2012. It's interesting because my mind was thinking about what I was going to share with you this morning. And suddenly, as I read that phrase, I thought, you know, now that's interesting because most of these new cars are new only cosmetically. Oh, there's a few innovations mechanically, but generally, you know, they're still an old car just kind of dressed up, a few more gimmicks and gadgets and a new skin maybe. But they're not new through and through. But that's what God wants to do for us. He does not want us to be new just cosmetically. It's not a surface fix-up. When Paul said that if any man be in Christ, he's a repaired person. So he said, no, it didn't. Now, that's what we often want is just a patch job, kind of remodeling. Lord, I like most of it, but would you fix a little bit here and there? No. He said, no, you've got to be a brand new person. In fact, there has to be a death, a burial, a resurrection. A brand new creature. Not just new for 2012, but new for eternity. But Calvary did something else. You know, sometimes we get the idea that the purpose of Calvary was to save us. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said. But I want to really challenge your thinking here. Calvary cannot save you unless you choose it. The reason Jesus died was to give us back our freedom of choice. Now, think about this for a minute. Without the cross, we had no choice. It's all over, period. Satan won. But because of Calvary, we can choose Jesus. And we can choose to live with him forever. And as we make that choice day by day, hour by hour, event by event, to live like Jesus, he makes it happen. I don't fix me. I don't make myself holy or righteous or pure or any of that. But he does. And he works in us to accomplish his good purpose. That's what Calvary's about. But look beyond that. Look beyond that. Because what did Jesus do? He went into the grave, but he came out again. And then he went to heaven, and he's our high priest. Now, the whole book of Hebrews is about this priestly ministry of Jesus. Ministering in our behalf. For what purpose? To what intent? In the scripture reading this morning, there's a verse that I want you to go back and read. Revelation 22. Verse 4. This is the whole goal of the plan of redemption. Right from the gates of the Garden of Eden on, this has been God's objective. Revelation 22, verse 4. What does it say? What's that first phrase? Read it out loud. They shall see His face. Who will? You will. I will. Now, the first chapter of Revelation says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see Him. But not every eye is going to be happy about that. Revelation chapter 6 describes a group of people who see the face of Jesus and they run in abject terror. They're crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They're looking for a cave to hide in, anything to get away. From what? From the face of Him who sits on the throne. They cannot stand to be in the presence, the unveiled presence of the one who died to redeem them. And they'd do anything to get away from Him. But Revelation chapter 7 is an altogether different picture. Here's a picture of the redeemed from all ages of the earth's history. Those who have allowed God to do His perfect work in their lives. Those who've fallen head over heels in love with Jesus. Their faces are lighted up with eternal glory and joy and wonder. They have the palm branches of victory in their hands. They're standing on that sea of glass before the throne of God. And these are the ones who will live in the unveiled presence of God forever. That's what Calvary's about. That's been God's plan right from the gates of the Garden of Eden on. To one day be able to take away the cloud, to take away this veil, so that you and I, in the perfect humanity that God wants us to have, can live in His presence with no clouds, no curtains, no more prophets and dreams, the unveiled presence of God forever. That's what it's about. Brothers and sisters, that's what thrills my heart beyond measure. That's the gospel story. A simple story, a beautiful story, a story full of passion and love and challenges. But oh, what a glorious ending. But it all hinges on one thing. Your choice. My choice. God won't force us. He's not going to grab us by the collar and drag us in. But if you and I choose, if we allow Jesus to do His work in our lives, if we keep our eyes on Him and allow His life to be reproduced in us, then one day we'll have the joy of seeing Him come down through the clouds or come down with the cloud of angels and take us home. And oh my, what a day that will be. And it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long. I don't know how long is. But I can hardly wait. I want to see Jesus, folks. You know, we talk about why do you want to go to heaven? Well, to ride on a lion. Or to, you know, pet a tiger. You know, no. That'd be interesting, but that's not why. I want to see Jesus. I want to have a chance to sit down and talk with Him face to face. I want to actually feel His hand on my arm, to hear His voice, to spend all eternity with Him. That's what I really want. And brothers and sisters, I covet that for each one of you here too. I know that's what you want. In your heart of hearts, that's what you want. But that involves choices every day, keeping our eyes always on Jesus and choosing not to go the world's ways, not to go the easy way or the popular way like Aaron did, but to stand what's right, stand for what's right and what's true and what's faithful, and to love Him with our whole heart and our whole being. Then what a glorious day that will be. Take your hymnals. number 206, and let's read the words of this hymn. Let's read the words, and then we'll sing it together as we close. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see Him with a darkening veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in His presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold Him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.